Well, we've already had a prayer for France coming up, and the reason for that is the Olympics have started. And I don't know about you guys, but in my household, whenever it was time for the Olympics every 4 years, it was a time to gather around the TV and to celebrate this unifying event, this event that would bring together all of the nations of the world in one place, bringing forth their athletically best to compete against one another. And I always loved the backstories, the stories not necessarily on those who were going to win, but for those who simply by getting there had already won a tremendous victory. And when I was a young college athlete, I had a teammate of mine who said, "Aaron, you know, if you would just start taking steroids, you might have a chance." That kind of threw that one out the window. I set my sights where they belonged. So I have this adoration for the Olympics. And for as long as I can recall, the opening ceremonies were this beautiful, wonderful display of the culture of the host nation. The outfits, the performances, they were stunning. And you could learn something deep, profound, and truly appreciate what you were seeing. And it was remarkable. And so it was with this buildup and with this spirit that as Friday approached, it's like, the Olympics are here. But of course, going on over in the continent of Europe, it is 5-6 time zones away. And so everything that we would see here is tape delayed. And so as I was trying to get little snippets of what was going on Friday afternoon, I started catching images of the opening ceremonies and what was going on. And folks, I got to say, it broke my heart. It absolutely broke my heart. Some of the images that came out of that opening ceremony, well, they certainly were not in the spirit of unifying the entire world. Instead, the best thing that you can say about what took place there was you could say, well, I guess the director of art for the opening statement took Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, and said, you know those things that define somebody as being from the flesh in the world and not of the spirit? We'll just go down that list of things and celebrate them. If you really want to say the way to bring the world together is to poke fun at, mock, and otherwise disparage the deeply held beliefs of billions of religious people in this world, the French did that. The worst thing you could say is interpreting one of the pictures is that it was blasphemy done on purpose. But like I say, if you're defending that it wasn't the worst, but instead we were celebrating pedophilia and group sex and other things like that, that's not a good fallback position. And when you are trying to unite the world to have a culture that says yay to all of this stuff, really kind of takes the wind out of your sails. And I'll admit, when I saw these images, the first emotion I felt was anger. I was really upset about it. I was hurt. But praise God, my mind didn't stop with anger. It continued on with some deeper reflection about things. And I quickly realized, well, you know, France has less than 10% Christianity in it. It is a post-Christian society. And so they frequently mock the beliefs of others. That is part of who they are. And so it's odd that they chose to put that up on the pedestal in front of hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people who would be watching the opening ceremonies. But it is them. But as I continued along watching it and hearing some of the Christian responses to it, this call to arms, if you will, let's raise up and demonstrate our strength and our might and keep Christianity from being just obliterated, I started wondering, you know, perhaps the proper place for us to go in understanding this, in determining what our response should be, is to step back from the emotion of it and instead seek out God's word. Because Any of you that have been here on a regular basis know that week after week, I hold this up as the inspired, authoritative word of God that must be our guide in life. And so if that is the course that we take, if that is what we choose to do, then I would suggest that as we look in our Bibles, we put into our mental search parameters things like Jesus, persecution, and response. Good search parameters for those kind of things. And if we do that, I think there's no better place for us to look than in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, which proclaim this. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So I think you can all agree with me that there's persecution and then there's persecution. We can have the oppression that takes place in culture where we are mocked and made fun of, maybe even cast aside and experience some oppression. But then there's being nailed to a cross to suffer a suffocating death. They are not the same. But if we are looking for a response, we should not assume that how Jesus responds to the greater should suggest that we respond in some greater capacity to the lesser. If anything else, it is the opposite. And so, now if you are like me, your tendency as a human is to say, well, that's great that Jesus responded that way, but in case you haven't noticed, I'm not Jesus. I am a sinful man with sinful ways. I have emotions, and I can't do that. All right, I'll grant you that point to all of us. We are human, and we are sinful. But don't think that gets us off the hook, because then we can look at Stephen, who is definitely not Jesus, but he's one of the very first deacons. And Stephen, a man seeking to honor God, is brought before the religious leaders. He explains to them the history of the Jewish nation, all that lays the groundwork for the Messiah to come. And he identifies Jesus as that Messiah, the one who came to save the world from sin. And their response is not a good one. They are enraged, just as they were enraged with Jesus, and they take out Stephen. Here's what Scripture says, Acts chapter 7, 59 through 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now notice, between these two, one who is God and one who is not, one who is God and one who is trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, notice the similarity in their response. They say, "God, these people who are taking my life, please don't hold them responsible for it." Jesus provides a further explanation. He says, "They don't know what they're doing." And I'd like to think that Stephen's reasoning is along exactly the same lines. Now, I would submit to you, they thought they knew what they were doing. They thought what they were doing was protecting the honor of God. Here Jesus and here Stephen have made these statements in contrast to who God truly is. They were making a proclamation that to them was blasphemous. And in their minds, they needed to defend God, defend God's honor. And the way to do that was to kill these two men. But did they really know what they were doing? Did they really know? And I'm going to tell you they didn't. Because these were clearly men who wanted to worship God. These were clearly men who, had they known that the greatest battle that had to be won in their lives was not with oppressors in man, but rather sin in themselves, had they fully recognized that God, in dealing with the sin in them, had proclaimed, I will send myself. I will be born and I will walk in your world and I will live a perfect sinless life so that I can be the only acceptable sacrifice to cover up your sins. Had they known truly that that is who Jesus was, these men wouldn't have killed him. Somebody would have, because that prophecy was not going to go unfulfilled. God's plan for our salvation would not have been left hanging. Somebody was going to kill Jesus and hang him on a cross. These men wouldn't have done it if they had truly been able to see that it was Jesus, God incarnate, that they were persecuting. But they couldn't see it. Their eyes were blinded by their sin. In their desire to have worship in a way that exalted themselves, that put them into loftier positions, that granted them honor and glory, and not just God, their eyes were blinded by that. The material comforts that they were experiencing caused them not to see the fullness of God in Jesus Christ and in his plan. They could not see, and because they could not see, they were ignorant. And in their ignorance, they acted. If I am brutally honest with you, the first 25 years of my life, I would have watched the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. I would have seen what was on there, and I would have laughed. I wouldn't have been the least bit offended. There was no desire in my heart at that time to seek after the holiness of God, because there was nothing in me that was seeking after God. I was a product of my environment. I was living in a world that says, do what you want. I was living in a world that says, the culture will tell you what's okay. Your friends will tell you what's okay. Your own mind will tell you what's okay. So embrace it. And so for the first 25 years of my life, there was no God's standard that I was trying to live up to. I was one with the world, and I was having a great time. But there were a few people, one dear woman in particular, who was praying on my behalf. And I imagine her prayer often was, Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. She could have prayed that God would demonstrate his justice on me. Wouldn't have ended well for me, but it would have been truly well deserved. I promise you that. But she didn't. And the question is, even though I couldn't fault anybody for praying that God's justice be delivered on these people, is that what God really wants our prayers to look like? It's not. We seem to all forget that God had mercy on us. We seem to all forget that there was a time in our lives when we were living in sinful rebellion, doing whatever the world said was good for us to do, and we liked it. And yet, God was patient with us. Jesus tells us that we are to love others, not simply as ourselves, but his last commandment was that we love as he has loved us, with patience, with perseverance, in the face of being smacked off the side of the head with whatever kind of behavior the world wants to exalt. Jesus loves us, and he calls us to love as well. You might recall that in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, Jesus is making his way back to Jerusalem, and he's passing through a Samaritan village. The villagers give Jesus no honor at all. They accord him no hospitality. They essentially speed him on out through the village as if they were kicking him in the backside and telling him to go. John and James, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, are offended that this village has no idea that he is the Messiah, the chosen one. They cannot believe that these people, in the presence of God, would be so rude. And they say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call down lightning from above? Put these people in their place? Give them what they deserve?" And Jesus' response was to turn and rebuke them, not encourage them. And so, sometimes in our zeal for God, we lose sight of the fact that at one point he was patient with us. We lose sight of the fact that when Jesus was crying out, "Father, forgive them," he was talking about me and he was talking about you. This world so desperately needs to know the love of Christ. If anything, these opening games of the Olympics make it perfectly clear that things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. And the in-your-face demonstration of all that is unholy is something that we better get used to. But it ought to hurt our hearts a little bit every time we see it, as we see people flagrantly violating God's call to holiness. And it ought to inspire in each and every one of us a heartfelt desire to pray to God, asking that he forgive them and have mercy on them. We serve an awesome and mighty God. He does not need our help in defending him. If God needed us to defend him, he's not a God worthy of worshiping. He's got this. And the thing that I love so much about the verse from Philippians that Anne read today is that there will come a day when before Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, there will come a day where the ignorance is stripped away, where people are finally able to see with absolute clarity whatever their sin prevented them from seeing. God, exalted, sitting on the throne. And on that day, they will know I was right or I was wrong. For those who are wrong, their fate is one that we should not rejoice in. Their fate is one, frankly, that we should pity. And as a result, the only reasonable response when we see sin exalted amongst the world is to get on our knees and pray for God's forgiveness and strength, and that he would allow himself to be seen in fullness and glory while they still have life in their lungs, breath to proclaim, "Jesus is Lord." I think that's enough. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.